Amen, amen. It is my pleasure this afternoon to invite Dr. Barry Hill to come and teach, what is this, third in the series? Fourth? Are we at four already? That doesn't feel right. I missed one? Oh, shame on me. It is always a pleasure. Please come and enlighten. Well, okay, at least spend 45 minutes or so talking then. How's that? If you can't enlighten, at least talk.
Yeah.
Back and study and reread. I do apologize, I don't have any. It's been crazy at my house since February the 10th, as you all know. And it's finally this week, not that everything is finished and fixed, because from the last kerfuffle that we had when we had 6 days of rain come in, we've decided we call it the new rock and roll house, because the floors are like this. Listen, Jonathan, know what I'm talking about. You walk in and go, oh, there's a bump there. So we decided we're just going to put it back together until after the holidays and everything is done, and then we'll tear it all up and start all over. But it has been an interesting year for sure for a lot of us. But, you know, it's just another one of those things. We go, we're going to get through this, you know. And I think we've had several of those moments. The last time when we came here on, I think it was the Sunday night getting ready for Shavuot. No, for Sukkot. And we had to leave in the middle and run off because somebody called us and said, there's water coming in your house again. And that night about 9:30, James and I are standing in the living room and just looking at each other. So, well, we can't quit. You just keep going. You know, you just mop up the water and go on and go to bed. So once again, so that's what it is. But it's such a little thing compared to what a lot of people have dealt with. So anyway, let's begin with prayer this morning. Great and mighty God, King of the universe, who created all things and brought us to this day, has kept us and preserved us, sometimes even though we might have not have felt like we were being preserved. But we just humbly come before you today and ask you that these aren't just words, that you have in here a message for each one, not from me, but from you. That these things spoken are just to direct our hearts to hear you, to be listeners even more every day. We thank you that you offer us this time come together and just concentrate on what you have said in the past, what you're continuing to say, and the path that you've laid out before us, and how we can put that in our lives with all the noises around us, that we can truly practice your presence no matter where we are. So may we begin with that thought today of practicing your presence, and may this be a time when you come and dwell with us and illuminate our minds and our thinking and our hearts. Give you praise in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. So this is our fourth time to talk about dedicate. Before I begin, some of you that have been in the classes before, I would just invite you, in Jewish learning is a lot give and take, but I'd invite you to just give a little bit of your insight of what you have taken away from this so far, or what you would like to hear or take away from it. Don't be bashful. Who would like to share a little bit of that? Now, come on, I know y'all can talk. I hear you. If you want to say, I haven't learned a thing, that's fine too. But anybody want to share a little bit?
All right, well,
Go ahead. Good. Well said.
It is radically different. And a challenge to who I am.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's a challenge to all of us. Who else? It proves it. Absolutely proves it. That's one of the things we're going to be talking about today, because some things are unsaid because they were assumed. You know, I think I had this later in the notes, but I'll just talk about it right now. Today, we have come, most of us, from Christian backgrounds coming into trying to figure out this Messianic Judaism. But in first century, and the people being discussed and talked about in this document, you had a Messianic Jewish congregation to which non-Jewish believers were coming into. So you had this established. We do know that it says in the synagogue, you're going to read Torah. You read Torah every week in the synagogue. Yes, they studied Torah, read Torah, lived Torah, walked it out. And so these non-Jewish believers coming in, brand new out of paganism, they had to be taught. So you had the pillar of Judaism, where we bring in this pillar of modern Western Christianity and trying to somehow fit that in. And so I have two books that I really want to suggest that everyone get. Very simple term names, Ephesians, Galatians. The first one's Ephesians, the one's Galatians. A commentary written by Thomas Lancaster. Each of them are separate books. They will sort some things out. Early on, when he first wrote the Galatian book, it saved my frustration. It saved me from that, okay, but what about this? And he just published the Ephesians one just recently. Equally good, excellent. And if you have anybody that you want to kind of understand where you're coming from, either of these would be great books to pass along to them. But it's good for us, huh? D. Thomas Lancaster, FFOZ. Well, you can get them from D. Thomas Lancaster or FFOZ. First Fruits of Zion, which is where your Torah Club comes from. You just go on the website, Torah Club, and you can order those books. But they're great. And they really, in simple, simple language, I call him Daniel Lancaster because that's how I first knew him, but he just clarifies just in a simple form. Anybody can read it and not be offended by the way it's presented. But if we look at this as we're working in the reverse of what this first century, Messianic congregations, which were mostly in the diaspora, what they were dealing with. So for some of you that might be new to this, can I do like a 5-minute review? Okay. This early document, which we knew existed for a long time, but we didn't have a copy of it until the 19th century, when it was a whole copy was found by a monk, and now it's being talked about again. It was written by Jewish believers, probably in the diaspora, but certainly for the diaspora congregations, on how non-Jewish converts were to function in the Messianic Jewish sect. And that's what it is. That, you know, just hear a little enlightenment. That's what we still are. Okay. Even though we have a hard time with that, we go, that didn't fit. We are a Messianic Jewish sect of Judaism. Because if there's anything else, it's another religion. You know? So there can't be another religion. There's just one God and one faith, one baptism. So we have to fit that into that somehow. So possibly around the mid-first century, which means it was probably written before most of your epistles and the Gospels were actually written down. They were passed around a lot, like a lot of other things, verbally. You know, this is what Matthew wrote down, but this is what was passed around in the churches long before it was written down. So specifically, the Egyptians, like Alexandria, ever heard of Alexandria in relationship to the church? It was one of the largest diaspora areas for non-Jewish and Jewish believers. In fact, a lot of writings came out of Alexandria from the first, second, third, second and third mostly, and even into the fourth centuries. So a lot of these believing congregations, especially in this area, considered this equal with the canon, with the established New Testament scriptures. We have at least 13 of the early church fathers. You know what church fathers are, right? These are those third and fourth centuries, close to the apostles, the disciples, close to the second century apostles and disciples, who was disciples of the apostles. So you have just a couple of generations removed. And so they noted them in their writings. We have 13 of those that talked about the Didache. We know it was a valid document, just like we know that the Hebrew Matthew was a valid document because it's talked about so much. And they quoted it often, just like it was scripture. So I think that gives a little more authenticity to it. And we know that the word Didache in Greek, it has a relationship to doctrine, even though in the Didache, we don't see much theology. It's like Billy said, it's practical. This is how you do it. This is how you live. This is how you walk. So fragments of a fourth century part of Didache has been found. We do know that there's some of that, but we didn't have a whole document until much later. So one distinctive factor, unlike much of Messianic congregations, is that non-Jews join Jews. Not a spattering of Jews join Gentile believers. You're hard to find. Is anyone here in here Jewish? Just one. I knew that. So, but look, we don't have two-thirds Jewish and one non-Jewish. So you had Jewish believers who had been raised in Torah, who had been taught Torah, whose families and generations could carry their lineage back for maybe even thousands of years. And they are the pillars, and then non-Jewish believers came in. So it wasn't nearly as hard to have that established. For us, we come in, we get an understanding. Jesus was Jewish. All these things are speaking of Jewish things. And then we have to figure out how to make it work. And what happens with a lot of people is they come in and then they can't figure out who they are. Suddenly they feel like they don't have any identity. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. Christians coming to this understanding, we have to figure out how to function as believers in a messianic form of Judaism rather than just a Christian, Jesus started a new church and a new religion kind of faith. So we had to throw all that out. And how many times have we heard that? You know, we don't even want to hear. But Paul tried to resolve this issue with non-believers coming in when he contended with the apostles in Jerusalem that non-Jewish believers did not have to become Jewish. So when he's talking about being circumcised, that's what he's talking about. Because that is for a male that had to take place for them to become Jewish. Now, a lot of women became Jewish because they didn't have that situation. They could be baptized, declare their faith, you know, follow the precepts and the traditions of the Messianic body. But for men, it was different. And so he said, look, we have all of these people. They want to come in. They should not have to be circumcised. I don't see that as something when God spoke to Abraham that he would bring all nations in to a monotheistic religion of the one true God. So by Paul doing that, we look at it sometimes as that was a real conflict. Maybe you shouldn't have done that. Maybe you should have made everybody be Jews first. But that's not how Paul saw it. And he calls it his, he says, my gospel. When Paul's preaching to the Romans, he says, this is my gospel. Now, we can contend in every kind of way, but even Even throughout, and you'll look, if you'll read these two books, Ephesians and Galatians, especially the Ephesians one, it will really make a case for why Paul was absolutely right in this and in the way that he handled it. That it, we do become a part of the Jewish faith, of the worship of the one true God, and we become spiritually a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, brought into the kingdom of Israel through Messiah, through the work that he finished, and through the promises to Abraham. All the way back to Abraham, this promise is that you and I, from the nations, will become a part of the kingdom. So God's intent was always to bring us all in. You know, Abraham wasn't a Jew when he was called, was he? You know, so he became of a Jewish nationality, ethnicity, when he was circumcised. So we bring all of this in to try to help us with this identity problem. So what happens with the identity problem is it's not really a problem. We don't ethnically, I do not change and become Jewish ethnically, but spiritually. And so a Jewish person come in, say you have a Jewish person that comes in and they don't have never believed in God. Maybe they didn't come through Torah study. Maybe their family was secular. Maybe they didn't, and they're coming in the same way. How do they become spiritually Jewish even though they're ethnically Jewish? Does that make sense? They're ethnically Jewish, but they have to come unto God and into the kingdom, accepting the kingdom. So that makes us the one new man. Two made one, but it doesn't change us ethnically. But what happens then is we all identify with the same faith. We're all identifying with Messianic Judaism, and we can still contend. Now, what does that say about practice? Just like Billy was stating a while ago, it does change our practices, and we're going to talk further about that as we go through the rest of these chapters. Today we're doing, I think it's 5 and 6, chapters 5 and 6. And so as we move on, we're going to see that there are practices and traditions that those non-Jews were allowed to and encouraged to participate in, but it was required if they were Jewish. And that's where we get confused, you know. As Daniel Lancaster says, why wouldn't we want to conduct ourselves and follow the same precepts, follow the same Sabbaths, follow the same feast days, follow the same biblical traditions that our Jewish brothers and sisters were doing at the time. Unfortunately, what happens, I think, and it's a lot, I've always said, America's biggest value and its biggest detriment is independence. Everybody wants to be independent, so they want to read and well, I want to interpret that for myself. I want to interpret that how I want to see it. Huh? You know, what does that mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. It's what it means to God. And sometimes it means practicing those things that bring us the most into unity. This is why Judaism has certain things that they practice, certain ways that they do things. A lot of it is scripture. There are some things that we do, like lighting two Sabbath candles. It's not necessarily a biblical commandment, but it is a very, very thousands-year-old fixed tradition. Why wouldn't we want to do that? See what I'm saying? So that's where we're learning to get into this. So one of the places is that this document is very similar to is the Epistle of Barnabas. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. And also Shepherd of Hermas. These are some early writings that were written that really, you'll see some real parallels in this document with that. So when addressing church harmony, the emphasis is on forgiveness, absolutely, and charity. There's a big emphasis on charity in Judaism, especially since there's no temple, that then your table at your home, wherever you're at table, is the altar of the Lord. And charity and prayer are considered your sacrifices. You give a sacrifice of praise, and that's where that comes from. And since there is no temple, when there is a major feast day like we just went through, then great amounts of charity are given in any Jewish setting, because that is the sacrifice. That is what's being given as the sacrifice. So we want to avoid controversy. That's the main thing. And sometimes we have to agree to get along, even though we may not see things the same way, and say, God, if I'm wrong, change my heart. But in the meantime, I'm not going to be contrary. I'm going to be or controversial. Food logs are acknowledged. We'll talk a lot about those, I think, in our next class. But above all, anything offered to idols. And we say, well, that doesn't mean anything to us today. Maybe, maybe not. It's probably meaning a lot more to us than we realize. And if you want a private discussion about that, I'll be glad to do that. But today we Christians bring a lot of things to Messianic sect of Judaism from our religious backgrounds, because there's, what, thousands of denominations, everyone doing things a little differently. But our focus with this series is to emphasize that we have foundational precepts that we should follow, and that there are other things we can follow and often should follow in order to keep that unity and to establish the fact that we should look different than the world. Does that make sense? We don't need to look like the world. We don't need to act like the world, talk like the world, participate in everything the world is participating in, because it can lead to some real deception. Okay, now I'm ready. Let's go to chapter 5. So, verse 1 says, but this is the way of death. We did all the do's, now we're doing the don'ts. But it's a short chapter, you'll be glad of that. There's not as much time spent on the death part. But this is the way of death, which is first of all evil and full of curses, murders, adultery, lust, sexual immorality, theft, idolatry, magic, use of potions, robbery, false witness, hypocrisy, duplicity, deceit, arrogance, malice, egocentrism, greed, foul speech, jealousy, overconfidence, loftiness, and pretension. That's quite a list, isn't it? And I think you could, when we went through the do's, I think a lot of these we expanded on, so we're not going to go through all of that today, because I think we've covered the don'ts and the do's. Does that make any sense? So the way of death is filled with behaviors that portray, and we studied this, I think, in probably last week's Torah portion, if you did the Torah study. Lack of fear of God. That's kind of the beginning, isn't it? Because we learn this is the beginning of wisdom. So if you have no fear of God, these things aren't going to scare you to operate in. The fear of God is really, truly. People go, well, you just got to get people won because of love, and you just overwhelmingly take care of them. And there is an element of the fear of God that we need. Our children need the fear of you sometimes. So we need the fear of God sometimes. Not fear, but you know what I'm saying. Hey, mama's going to get me if I'm not careful. And we do need to realize there are lines, and we don't cross them. Those who put their trust in themselves. And we talk about the fact that when non-Jews came into the new early Messianic congregations, there's just monotheism, which worshiped one true God, and paganism, which worshipped many gods. Do we still have that today? Yes. And the number one god in the world today is humanism itself. So we still have, there's just two. You cannot be in the middle. Anyone who says they don't believe in God, they believe in them. You know, they're their god. They don't want anything to rule over them. And so they still have a pagan god. Paul Philip Livertoff said of the Amidah prayers, it's part of the daily prayers that are said, you know, three times a day. And keep that in mind, because next time we'll be talking about that. The prayer of knowledge comes, in those Amidah prayers, the prayer of knowledge comes before repentance. Because the petition for knowledge before repentance is required so that we have knowledge of our sins. And without that, we can't differentiate between whether we're living righteously or living unrighteously. So sometimes, you know, I remember when we were still at Sherwood Bible Church, you know, there's a lot of things that happened at Sherwood Bible Church. But Ron had written this little booklet that he did every day, which was based on these prayers. A lot of it was based on these prayers. But he would say, and then this is how I finish my day. Because he went back to the fact that the priests always went to the laver for the washings, especially at the end of the time when they were offering the sacrifices. And so he said, at the end of the day, I not only pray for forgiveness for those things that I know I did that day, but then I ask God to show me the things I didn't know so that I can be sure that I go to bed and arise with a clear conscience, that I start my new day anew truly because I did allow God to wash from the laver. It's just a picture you can put in your mind, and cleansing from those things. But I thought it was a really good way of, you know, just acknowledging there may be things I don't, man, I shouldn't have said that. And we may not even know it unless we just ask God to show us. You know, I really should not have done this, or I shouldn't have said that, or I should have done this. You told me to call so-and-so or to check on, and I didn't. And then, so we can start that next day anew. And I just thought that was a good example. The Epistle of Barnabas adds to these this list that we just read up here. Willful transgression. Willful transgression refers to someone who just brazenly and knowingly sins without fear. That is the worst of all sins, is the one that, yeah, I know that's wrong and I'm doing it anyway. You know, it's those things that are just pushing the envelope. I saw something this week where a congressman from California, don't remember his name, wouldn't say it if I did, but he said, I am declaring that I do not believe in God, and I'm calling for all of my fellow congressmen who I know they don't believe in God either to come out of the closet. This is in our U.S. government. Can you imagine? Someone so blatant, I mean, that's like, I'd be watching for lightning right there. So, you know, but it's that blatantness of pushing. I know I'm wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to push everybody that I can to do it. It's the most fearful place to be. Remember the first time that we did something as a kid that was wrong, and we knew it was wrong, but oh, we were scared. But guess what? The next time you did it, you didn't have quite as much fear. If you did it again, you had a little less fear. And I think this is one thing about the spiral into sin, and this is something to, you know, help people that are that you're having to teach others or teach your children or whatever, is to realize if you continue to do something, you will hear your conscience or the voice of God, you can call it whichever you want, less and less until you don't hear him at all. And that's where that scripture comes from, that I will not always strive with man. He will tell you and tell you and tell you. And if you've got any sense whatsoever and any training in righteousness whatsoever, you're going to know when you're moving away from that voice, because you're going to do it anyway. And when you do it anyway again and again, then you will cease to hear from him. So here is one more list I'm going to give you that's in this. It's verse 5 too. Is the way of those who persecute good, those who hate truth, and those who love falsehood, those who are ignorant of the wages of righteousness. So those don't even think that there is a reward for righteousness. That's just as dangerous as not thinking there's a reward for evil. Those who do not cling to what is good or righteous judgment. Those who keep watch not for good but for wickedness, just looking for something to get into. Those who are far from being considerate and preserving. Those who love frivolous things. They go, I know I don't need to be doing this, but I just like doing this. It's fun. I'm just going to do it anyway. And truly, it's just a fun thing. It's not anything that's going to bother. We have to be careful of these little foxes that want to come at us. So I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but maybe you can preach it to somebody else. Those who seek repayment, I'm going to get them back somehow. Don't you know that that does come up in our heart from time to time, and we have to go, oh, that's not going to work. God forgive me, but it's a human response if we allow our human nature, we have a good inclination and a bad inclination. If we let that bad inclination have a little more rise with us. Those who are merciless to the poor. Those who do not trouble themselves for the oppressed or turn their eye from those in need. Those who do not recognize the one who made them. Those who murder children. those who corrupt what God has formed, and I think we're faced with that today, those who turn away the needy, those who oppress the greatly distressed, a lot said about this, isn't it? Those who are advocates of the wealthy. In other words, if two people come in applying for something or wanting to do something, you're going to give preference to them. It's like when it speaks about when the wealthy come into the congregation, you let them sit in the best seat. And those who are lawless judges of the poor, who are utterly, and those who are utterly sinful. May we be rescued from all of these. So the chapter has two aspects. There's this list of 22 vices and 18 kinds of people, those who are evildoers. In other words, the evil and the evildoers. It also offers a look at the godless behaviors of first century Roman world. So they emphasize things that went on. Murdering children, abortion was a big deal. I mean, it was very common. It would be uncommon not to be accepted instead of uncommon to be accepted. Paul says, watch and remain alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So we want to be careful for these things as well as praying for those who we see that might be falling into these things. And, you know, when we're talking about our judgment over anything, we always want to give the benefit of the doubt. Pray that they not fall into this, but I believe there's some explanation. To believe the best first. Sometimes you're proven wrong, but believe the best first is always a good way to look at it. So let's move on to chapter 6. See that no man leads you astray from the way of righteousness because he does not teach you according to God. There were a lot of warnings, like in Timothy, Titus, Jude. Jude is a great scripture. You can always almost memorize Jude. It's like one chapter, but it is great. And it talks about snatching those out of the fire without being tainted yourself. In other words, trying to help people but not letting them draw you away. And knowing that if there's things that you have been involved in the past that were difficult and were destructive to you, those people who may be involved in that, you need to pass them on to somebody else because you're too susceptible. We all have weaknesses. We know what we can be involved with. We know what we can't. And we know who we can help and who we need to get somebody else to help. Because some of those areas will be harder for us to stay untainted by that fire. So we have to watch for those. But here are some warnings to people in the body that we have to be wary of. Christians who were sheep turned into wolves, led astray by Antichrist who wished to lead the community away from its traditional way of teaching, which breaks down Torah. Sometimes, unfortunately, toxic people come into the body, and those toxic people will lead away your children or a young person in the Lord, someone that's new to the faith who is not established, and they play and prey on those kind of individuals. We don't want to be a suspicious body, but we want to be a careful body. And that's what the church needs to be, careful and watchful at all times. So if we were to influence someone in our congregation to move from the accepted path of how to live, Matthew tells us it would be better to have a millstone around our neck and thrown into the sea than to put a stumbling block in front of one of these little ones. Little ones meaning not just children, but meaning little ones in the Lord, young ones, those who have not yet become established. This is why, and I feel adamant about this, and I'm so glad that Steve and Billy and others are working toward establishing a kind of catechism for our own group, or whatever you want to call it, a doctrinal statement with teachings that goes along with it. So when people come in new, they may know it all, but they may not and need the review, whatever, may need to know it or may need the review. And it's good that then we're all kind of on the same page. And then it's a good way to find out kind of where people are, and if there's some things you go, but Scripture says this just doesn't work. And I think it's a very safe thing. No matter what even companies, they'll give you a big old notebook when you go to work for a corporation and go, this is our bylaws, read them and know them and know how you function in here. And if you don't function this way, then you can't function here. And I think that we have accepted this sloppy, agape kind of and I don't say that because I love agape, but I'm saying that sloppy kind of love that just goes, oh, well, it'll all be okay. But at the same time, we're called to be watchmen on the wall. We're called to be watchmen of each other. Be careful and watch out for one another. And so I think it's just real important that we have a standard that we can say, this is what we believe. Are we trying to be some kind of exclusive club that keeps people out? No. The more that we can bring in, the better. But it says we're called to make what? Disciples. We're not called just to get people to name the name of God or to name the name of Messiah. We're called to make disciples, Talmudim, students. We want people to be students of God and to continue to learn. So the second thing is, on the other hand, and this is what they were dealing with at this time. We're not dealing with that now. In fact, we're dealing with the opposite. But on the other hand, there were those Jewish believers. They called them the Judaizers. And you've heard many a sermons about them. Well, they weren't all Judaizers. It was primarily some very religious Jews from Jerusalem who really wanted everybody to have to be Jews first before they came into the kingdom. They weren't opposed to non-believers coming into the kingdom, but they wanted them to be Jews first. And this is who Paul was contending against. That was his greatest contention right there, was those who wanted everybody to have to be circumcised and become Jewish before they came in. So this is primarily who he's talking about. It doesn't mean that Jewish practice and tradition should be thrown away by non-Jewish believers, only that we do not need to, nor should we, convert to Judaism in order to worship in Messianic Judaism. Probably about 20 years ago, that one law theory that went around was pretty strong about a lot of people trying to become Jewish, trying to find out, am I Jewish, doing all their DNA tests and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of them did convert. And so, I mean, it's not that it's a sin to do that, but it just was not something that Paul was promoting and not something that we have to do. So then we have chapter 6, verse 2. And this is where I think our main teaching is for today, is if you can bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be complete. When a young person does their bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, they are said to be taking on the yoke of Torah. This means they become an adult, responsible for their own actions, responsible to following Torah themselves, and their parents are no longer to blame. It's their actions and what they're doing because they have been raised up and taught, supposedly, you know, before that time. We kind of threw that out in our evangelical, charismatic, you know, more congregations in the last 30 or 40 years. But it was somewhat still practiced in most traditional congregations to a certain degree. I know they'll have, the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, I know, Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church even has a time where they go through all what they're supposed to believe and do, and then they are confirmed. I think that's what it's called, confirmation classes. So we don't do that anymore. Maybe we should. Maybe we should. When they reach that certain age, when we know they have this, you know, cognitive, which is, you know, 12, 13 years old, when we know that they, we need to know what they know. We need to know where they are. We need to know what they're willing to participate in. And if they understand they're coming of age to be responsible, no longer mom and dad's fault. You know, there's things that we need to do. My son, and I don't know where he got it, really. Well, I do know where he got it. But anyway, when his two boys turned 13, he planned a day, and he began to talk to them for several weeks before that about what they were going to do. And he just took them out to the mountain or to a, you know, somewhere by themselves. And he just spent the whole day to try to see where they were and if they realized that now they were going to have to be responsible for their lives, and prayed blessings over them. And, you know, and told him, I'll always be there to support you, but I want you to know this. And it was just a beautiful thing to see that happen. And I think that's a good thing for us, to not just assume our children, because they grew up in the body of believers, that they're going to grow up knowing, all these things. So it's a good thing to do. So it leads us to the other side of things. It says you can, as much as possible, take on the yoke of Torah, which means I'm going to follow the laws of God. But some can do more than others and should not be condemned for what they're doing. Some cannot or merely are moving toward adopting things. We've been in this since 1992, I guess. 1992 when we first started studying, you know, like first Hebrew roots and then, you know, Messianic Judaism. And then when we started the college, it all hit us in the face. We went, wait a minute, we've done this all wrong. We've got to start all over. And so when we did that, we began to, I remember the first time I ever did Sabbath. I had two matches, and I got my scarf and my two, I'm by myself, my two matches and my scarf and my little booklet, and I sat down by myself at the table and you know, did my little Sabbath prayers and lit my candles. And that's been a long time ago, but still, we are adopting one at a time, one thing at a time, trying to you know, do what we feel like is the yoke of Torah. We're not doing it all, but we're trying to take on, and I remember I got this advice really from Sabrina Huckey, and I'll never forget this. She said, never commit to do what you can't stick with. Take one thing at a time and get that established. You know, start with Sabbath. Get Sabbath established, and we were already doing Sabbath. But it was hard to like, well, do we do this feast? That we do, and then we've added all the feasts. We're doing all the feasts. Now my next thing is I want to do the new moons, and I don't feel like I'm doing that, acknowledging those new moon times, which Scripture tells us it's a really important time that we really are commanded to do. And then other things, some are traditions and some are commands. So I'm not, and I used to say this when we'd have people that go, I just can't believe these people that come in here and wear these tzitzits and they wear these kippahs and they wear these, I can't believe that. They're just trying to be Judaic. No, let them do what fits with them. Let them do where they are. You know, let them follow the thing that God is leading them to. That's where they're identifying right now. We may all look like a mix-up of whatever. You know, some of us doing this and some of us doing something else. But what we have, as long as it fits in with that whole Jewish faith and religion, and even with some traditions that aren't necessarily spelled out. I do my candles, even though that isn't exactly spelled out in Scripture. But it's a very strong tradition. It speaks to the beginning of Sabbath and the Havdalah that James and I do. It speaks to the end of Sabbath. That's what we added last year, is really trying to do Havdalah every time. And so it puts borders around that. And that reminds me of the borders that Torah puts around our lives. We have this border and this border. As long as we keep within those paths, we're going to be nice and safe. So we can follow the fullness of Judaism as it pertains to practice and as Judaism follows Torah and Messianic writings. However, big however, we cannot demand others to do the same, and that's where we have to be careful. We can't pound somebody over the head with it and say, you need to do this, you need to wear that, you need to say this, you don't need to do that. We need, within that realm, to give people some leeway in there of what how they follow that. We must love each believer where they are and attempt to pray for the instruction for them to come to the full knowledge of living out the ethical and moral laws, absolutely, of the kingdom. And by doing so, he or she will take on aspects and functions of Judaism. It's actually a part of our love of God and his kingdom that we desire to keep Sabbath and the holy days. So I think that it's one of the things that we have to remember, that as we grow, we're going to change what we're doing. I've changed what I was doing. I remember in those days where I was trying to keep Sabbath, and then this would come up, and that would come up, and some other would come up, and I couldn't say. Now, the family finally learned, you keep Sabbath. I'm saying that, and then next week I'm not going to be here, because one day a year I ask all my family to come. Last year we had 38 people. And we do Thanksgiving the Saturday before Thanksgiving, which is the only time they can all come. And so we will be celebrating Messiah and Thanksgiving. And we know that Thanksgiving probably was a celebration of tabernacles, even though it's at a different time of year. So I won't be here. But most of the time, they do know that generally on Saturday, that's what we're doing. So we can add, that we add what we can bear. And that's what that scripture says. Whatever you can bear. So as you learn, you go, that's really cool. I want to do that in my family. You know, the most important thing for those of you that have children is that you be sure that you're giving them things they can really relate to that will link them to the scriptures, to Torah, to Messiah, to the things that, and always dealing with the matters of the heart. Do we need to do it all? It's not all required for non-Jews, but we can, but the more we see our identity in Messianic Judaism, the more we will want certain things to our practice. The indication is to constantly strive toward the state of completion. Teleos in Greek corresponds to tamin in Hebrew, which says you will be complete. But if you cannot, then do what you can. And that's where I think we all are, aren't we? We're doing what we can. Today we can do this. Tomorrow we may add something else. But we're all trying to keep the same direction, staying in the same flow, staying in the same boat, basically. So perhaps these instructions, and even those in the following chapters, for the most part, they're an introduction to becoming a part of this Messianic worldwide congregation. So review what is expected and what is not expected fits Scripture in a concise and clear manner. So we have long passed being able to assume that people know everything that Scripture tells us and how it tells us to function. Because, unfortunately, it hasn't been taught little bits and here, but the you know, it's not comfortable to teach the laws. It's not comfortable to teach the do's and don'ts. You know, it doesn't make you popular. It's not a hoopla shouting kind of message, but it's something that's very important that we establish when new people come in. So when we give these truths lovingly, expose the whole to the whole body of believers, the power of the Holy Spirit will reveal those hidden things of the heart. I can personally attest that every time I'm preparing for these classes, every time I'm reading our Torah, no matter what we're doing, I get some, hello, we need to talk about this, you know, because the Holy Spirit is faithful. God is faithful to speak to our hearts. He wants us to change. He wants us to know what's going to make us more complete, literally, in the kingdom of God. Because the heart of mankind is easy to be led astray. And even like our children or like ourselves, we have to be careful what we are associating with. So I want to close with this. Although it is really clear this week, as all of the little dings have gone off on my phone, and Stacy, I'm glad you're better, and all everyone. There's been so many people that are sick in the last few weeks, and I think it really is. I feel like we're just going to have to stand up and say to the devil, we're done with this. And also ask ourselves, what can I do better? You know, how can I build my immune system up better? Who do I kind of need to stay away from if they're sick? You know, if somebody's sick, don't go there. You know, if you don't need that, if your immune system isn't built up strong, I mean, there's times when God will have you minister to those, and it may be costly. But most of the time, He really does want us to be a healthy and whole body. But I just felt like we just need to recognize that we're going to go through some really tough stuff. Always. Is that an unusual thing? No, because the Bible tells us that in this life, we will have tribulation. In this life, you think you've had your last difficult time? No, something else will happen. When I told somebody, I said, the last 10 years, it seems like we've just been bam, 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 one thing after the other. But you know, I'm not alone. Everybody else has had something similar too. You've had family members or children or parents or difficulties or finances or health. There's always going to be something. So when I was thinking about this, and Melissa and Jonathan will feel like this is a repeat for them, but when I was thinking about this, I was just so reminded of an old melody that I think it probably came about 10 or 15 years ago. And as we close today, before we pray, I want us to hear this song. But I want us to really hear it in our heart so that every time something comes up, you hear this in your heart. So if I could ask you to stand and just be ready to open your heart and hear what the words to this song say.
In Jesus' name, we press on.